Morning. A friend of mine once was asking people a question, which was intended. It was one he'd gotten from a mutual friend of ours who has taught in college settings, taught history and international relations and such. And the question is designed to ascertain something about the person's political views. And the question goes like this. What do you think are the two most significant events in history for the United States of America? Now, the way this works is that whether the person picks two good things or two bad things tells something about that person's political persuasion in the experience of this professor friend of ours. And every once in a while, someone picks a good one and a bad one, which throws it off a little bit, but not too much. But in a rare moment of what I believe to be God-given clarity, when he asked me this, I said, well, does it have to be American history? And he said, well, no, just anything in history. And it immediately leapt to my mind, well, that's easy. The two most important events in history for the United States of America are the same as for everyone else, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he expected this kind of thing from me, and so he was only a little bit taken aback, and I said, well, did I break the rules of the game? And he said, well, no, that tells me what I needed to know. But it's true. Those are the two most important events in history. Now, I'm doing something I don't usually feel comfortable doing, and that's a topical sermon this morning. As most of you, really all of you, should know by now, I vastly prefer to do successive, consecutive, systematic exposition of a book of the Bible, and I'm planning to do that starting hopefully next week, God willing. But this particular one has been brewing for a while, and I think it's appropriate that it's always appropriate to start with the basics, the fundamentals. And so, this sermon that's been boiling up in me for a little while is actually centered around that Negro spiritual from which we just sang a few verses, Were You There? Now, I hope we're all familiar with that song. The original was written, I believe, in 1925 and has about seven verses. And what it does is it evokes vividly the events of Calvary, grounding, as it were, the faith of the worshiper in a personal appropriation of the gospel witness of the events at the center of redemptive history. And like that great genre in general, it ties it emotionally through the sound of the music and the emotions behind it to present sufferings from a people who have suffered a great deal and also been gifted with great faith. And in that respect, it is a powerful, powerful act of worship and of edification. Now, I want to submit to you that there are three ways beyond just this appropriation of the witness of what happened. There are three very important ways to view the answer to that question. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? I'm going to start this morning. While it is topical, it will still be exegetical in that I plan to base this in Scripture, and I would hope that you would fire me if I didn't. So please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is approximately in the middle of your Bible. It is the largest book of the Old Testament. I'm going to start in chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. In one of the servant songs about the Messiah. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, this is what God's word says. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning I ask that you would show us our Savior and show us how we stand in relation to those pivotal and central events, to all of history. Lord, as we examine these things, I pray that your will would be accomplished in each one of us, that we would see just how we were there when they crucified the Lord. Lord, I ask that you would move in the person of your Spirit among each one here this morning so that we might understand and see these things, that they would be seen to be true and be true in each one of us for the sake of your glory. Give us, Lord, that character by which you have said that you will look to persons, namely, that we would be of humble and contrite spirits, and that we would tremble at your word. For it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So the question is, were you there when they crucified the Lord? And as hinted at in this passage from Isaiah, there is one respect in which every last one of us absolutely was there. And that is that we were there in guilt. We were there in the guilt of those who betrayed him, who abandoned him, and who condemned him, and who crucified him. Now, in one respect, the idea of corporate responsibility, I don't mean corporations in the sense of companies, but corporate, a body of people, corporate responsibility is not a popular idea in United States culture. We're an individualistic nation. We're an individualistic society. And while we have several subcultures, the individualism runs more deeply here than anywhere else, I would hazard to guess. And we tend to reject this idea of corporate responsibility for anything, and often with very good reason. There have been examples, horrendous examples, of miscarriages of justice and evil done throughout history in this respect. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in war, there have been examples of mass punishments of conquered towns. For example, the Nazis in Germany, or in Poland, rather, were known for policies whereby, for example, if someone in resistance attacked them in a Polish village, they would go in and they would massacre a certain number of people. They would set numbers. Every German soldier killed, we will kill 100 of your people. There are also examples in some of the darker parts of our past of lynchings, which are essentially, in many cases, corporate punishment. One person from a black community is suspected of committing a crime, and the night riders would go forth and they would find a few people to hang up on a tree. It's wrong. It was terrorism. In like manner, there were punitive expeditions carried out against Native American tribes and villages in wartime and expansion. We have examples of tribal warfare throughout the world, even in our own shores. I mean, we joke now about the Hatfields and the McCoys, But that was tribal warfare, where each new atrocity leads to more atrocities committed against an entire group of people for the actions of a few on the basis of a corporate responsibility. There have even been examples throughout history, including our own, of transgenerational guilt or debt, where the debt of a man who dies owing money is transferred to his sons, his grandsons, and used thereby not merely to recover debt, but to keep people down. These are horrendous miscarriages of justice. And that is a form of corporate responsibility that is not justice at all. However, I would submit to you that we do have some categories of corporate responsibility. We tend to be more comfortable assigning corporate responsibility or guilt to others in war, for example. Regardless of the effects or what efficacy it had, during World War II, our country and others bombed civilians. The firebombing of Dresden was a horrendous, horrendous act of war whereby civilians by the thousands were killed. The bombing of Hiroshima, bombing of Nagasaki, those were civilian cities. They were production centers used for the war effort. And yes, the nations in question were behind the war effort, but we have disproportionate amounts of outrage when it happens to us, as opposed to when we do it to others. And we tend to justify it. And there may be justifications for some things. I'm not going to get into that now. But we have that category. We have that category in history of assigning guilt to whole groups of people, nations, races, countries, towns. We have views of other types of people, classes, by race, by socioeconomic, or because by where they live. We have a tendency to assign guilt to certain groups. Now, we may rationalize this in many cases in our coveted individualistic terms as based off of behaviors instantiated by those groups. But nevertheless, it is a type of corporate guilt that we tend to slide into, particularly when we don't know the individuals involved to whom we attribute it. Moreover, lest this sound too very gloomy, we tend to be very quick to reject corporate responsibility for our group, but we are very quick to rush into corporate benefits. We like the idea of transgenerational property or wealth. We call it inheritance. I'm not arguing against inheritance. It's just we have that positive category for a corporate benefit. In this case, a family benefiting from the prosperity of an ancestor. We have that idea in terms of the benefits of war. Again, World War II. To this day, the United States maintains a military presence in Japan, a conquered nation. And that's justified in the minds of many, if not most, who are aware of it. We have a tendency to believe in corporate benefits in terms of pride in the accomplishments of our ancestors, be they of our flesh or of our country. I have a book that my uncle gave me. If you don't know this, my last name is a Scottish last name. And he gave me a book some time ago called How the Scots Invented the Modern World. And there's some interesting things in there that did come from Scotland, but it's of note that there are other similar books for other ancestries as well. We also tend, you know, in terms of our country, how many times have you heard people talk about how we saved Britain from invasion by the Axis? We freed occupied France. We liberated the concentration camps. I dare say no one in this room was present and participating in those actions. But we have this concept of a national identity. And I dare say we are quick to appropriate it when it's good, and not as quick to appropriate guilt. There's the concept of esprit de corps that you find in military groups and other groups. As a former Marine, many times I have, with great passion and emotion, stood up with my brothers on the 10th of November, the Marine Corps birthday, when we wish one another a happy birthday, even though very few of us, maybe one in 365 and a quarter, was actually born on the 10th of November, and none of us born in 1775, and belted out the Marines hymn and said things like, "Our flags unfurled to every breeze from dawn to setting sun. We have fought in every clime and place where we could take a gun." That's not true of any single Marine. And when I was in, it wasn't true of any of us. Well, maybe a few of the older Marines. Now for one that really hits home. We're very quick, those of us who care about such things, to appropriate it for sports teams. "We beat the so-and-so this weekend." Were you on the field? We need some work on our team this year. You're not on the field, you're not playing. But we still have this category. That's what I'm getting at. I'm not decrying or extolling any of these things. Okay? My point is that we have these categories. We have corporate categories. So they're not completely foreign. So the concept of corporate guilt from the Bible, though our American sensibilities may rail against it when we read things about how in Adam all die, and those who are in Adam are lost, we don't like that. Nor do we like that concept necessarily that we crucified the Lord. But I'd submit to you that beyond even a corporate guilt, there is a second class of personal guilt that arises in that situation, and that is our personal guilt as paralleled in what happened, as paralleled in our lives where we have done many of the same things against the Lord. The fact is, each one of us has stood and even now still often stands in the roles of many of the people and groups in the events detailed in the Passion narratives, real historical examples of things that have been recorded for our instruction, real people who did real things at a real time where we have been no better. A few examples. The chief priests, the religious leadership. I'm going to assume that everyone here, I recognize everyone here, I'm going to assume that you are fairly well-versed in these narratives and will recognize these things without me citing specific texts, though if you want them, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and skip to the end to where they have the Passion narrative, the crucifixion of Jesus, and you'll find them. Better yet, read the whole of each gospel. The chief priests and the religious leadership, they wanted Christ, and they wanted thereby God to capitulate to their religious ideas. They had their views of what God's anointed one, God's Messiah, was like. They had their views of what God's character was. And so they demanded that Jesus conform to these ideas. Their reading of the scriptures, their traditions, what they wanted out of him. And when he failed to do this, they wanted him out of the picture. I wonder, have you ever said at any point in your life, "I simply couldn't believe in a God who would..." I couldn't believe in a God who would order the Israelites to kill babies. I couldn't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I couldn't believe in a God who would forbid such and such a behavior. I couldn't believe in a God who really cares about what goes on in people's bedrooms. I couldn't believe in a God who always wants to be praised. When we do that, we're doing the same thing they did. Has the enthusiasm of your obedience ever waxed and waned in proportion to his living up to your particular expectations? I know mine has. Have you ever wanted him out of the way when he failed to fit your agenda? Likewise, we see for the Pharisees and others enraged at Jesus when he exposes their sinfulness. They even erupt in anger and malice, and they even reject the joy of how Jesus blesses other people. Some of them going so far as to use human misery to try to score points off of Jesus. Do you remember the story of the man with the withered hand? Of a man whose right hand has been withered, I believe, all his life, couldn't do anything with it. In a culture that would almost certainly have him as an outcast from society, on the view that this was God's judgment for him or his parents. And we see these people bringing this man in front of Jesus on the Sabbath and asking him, so is it legal to heal on the Sabbath? No consideration for this man's misery, this man's disgrace. Bringing him before Jesus so as to put Jesus in a position to either obey their view of the Sabbath and thereby not show mercy to this man, or to heal him, in which case they could claim he broke the Sabbath. And Jesus' response, if you've read it, is he was enraged at them. He snorted with rage. And he healed the man. He not only healed the man, he showed them up for their view of Scripture by asking if it was legal to do good on the Sabbath, and then healed him. Compare this to their reaction at the raising of Lazarus from the dead when they decided, okay, now we can't just kill Jesus, we've got to kill Lazarus too. In these cases, the joy of Jesus healing somebody, raising someone from the dead who's being mourned by his family, was nothing compared to their outrage. So I wonder, have you ever reacted in a similar way when the words of Jesus expose your sin? Have you ever reacted with indignation? Have you ever responded with jealousy or even hatred when he blesses someone else in a way that you don't think is right? Have you even ever delighted in your heart of hearts when evil befalls somebody? Maybe because it gives you an argument that, see, they are under the judgment of God, or worse, maybe before you were a believer, because it gave you an argument against the existence of God. I know I have. You hear this all the time. If God really existed, how could that happen? Whenever we do these things, we stand in the guilt of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. The crowds, the mob, delighted when Jesus blessed them by filling their bellies, giving them bread and fish, and wanting him as their king, but their kind of king, even wanting to make him king by force, singing his praises until he fails to meet their expectations, and then turning on him and shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And instead asking for an insurrectionist to be set free. Now, they did this having been led into it by bad leaders, but it nevertheless exposes what's in their hearts. So I wonder, have you ever rejoiced in Jesus and blessed his name? Maybe even told other people about him. Maybe even brought them to church when good things came your way. And then when he failed to be the king you expected, turned on him in your heart or even in fist-shaking rage. When his reign didn't work out in a way you expected. And after all, he does promise us trouble. But those verses are easy to forget, particularly when he's blessing us with ways that we expect. So I wonder, have troubles ever led you in your heart or with your mouth to turn on him in anger? Have you ever followed a bad leader into bad ideas about God? Do you realize that that speaks loudly, not merely of that leader, but of your heart, that you would follow such a thing? Have you ever been fickle in your devotion to him? I know I have. When we do that, we stand in the guilt of the crowds. We have Herod, the king who was excited about seeing Jesus when Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to him because he wanted Jesus to entertain him. He'd heard about Jesus and wanted him to perform for him. And when Jesus refused even to speak, he got bored. He got indignant. He mocked him and sent him back. I dare say we've all here heard of his fame. Have you ever come to him wanting your sensationalist needs met? Only to be disappointed and in some way or another send him away? Did you even make fun of him? I know I have. And when we do that, we stand in Herod's guilt. And he sent him back to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor charged with keeping the peace, a powerful man who cuts a pathetic figure because he examined Jesus, saw nothing wrong with him, saw no guilt in him, announced he saw no guilt in him, but under the pressures of those around him in his self-interest, went along with the demands of the world, tried to wash his hands of the guilt. He even ostensibly had a reasonable motivation. He was trying to keep the peace. Wasn't that his job? But I wonder, have you ever looked at Jesus, examined him, seen him as harmless or even good, and then bent not to the pressures exerted by his word, but to that of the crowd, the mob, your job, the spirit of the age? Have you gone along to get along and not taking Jesus himself too seriously? Not wanting to rock the boat? You know, not being, you know, wanting to be a Christian, but not one of those Christians. Not one of those Jesus freaks. Bowing to the pressure of those around. I know I've done that in my life. And when we do that, even though we try to wash our hands of it, we stand in the guilt of Pontius Pilate. Even Jesus' disciples don't get off the hook on this. They made bold claims of loyalty, all of them saying they would go to death for him. And then in Gethsemane, they fall asleep. The boldness of their profession amounts to what we sometimes laugh at in the garden. Like the crowds then, afterwards, they were shaken by Jesus' failure to be the king they expected him to be. Yet in contrast, rather than reacting in anger, they fled in fear. So what about us? Have you ever made bold claims of your loyalty to Jesus, then not been able to live up to them, even so much as to live a moderate lifestyle of watchful prayer, as he commands? What's lulled us to sleep from time to time? What timidity have we evidenced? Being too scared to stand with our Lord. Step on some toes here. Please believe me, I'm not picturing any particular person or political party, but isn't it easy for us to have no compunctions about throwing a bumper sticker on our car or a sign in our yard proclaiming the candidate that we stand with this candidate or that party or the other party or this cause? And then chicken out about telling a friend or stranger on the bus about Jesus, how Jesus saved us? I know I've been guilty of these things. When we do this, we stand in the guilt of the disciples. And what about Peter? Peter, with his misplaced confidence in his flesh, even going so far in the garden when they come to arrest Jesus, he draws his sword to advance the kingdom of the Christ, grossly misrepresenting him. Has it ever struck you as kind of funny that Peter did exactly what Jesus said before Pontius Pilate, his followers do not do? My kingdom, he said, is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. Peter grossly misrepresented his Lord because he grossly misunderstood him. And his timidity rose to epic heights when he was scared of a little girl. This Peter, who had been so bold as to be willing to fight and to die for Jesus, was so scared by a little servant girl and by other people that he denied the Lord over and over. Even going so far as to say, if I may put it in more modern language, it says he called down curses upon himself. In other words, to put it in modern English, he said, "I'll be damned if I know that fella." Oh, what about us? Has our misunderstanding of his kingdom ever issued forth in things, methods, approaches, actions that have actually brought disgrace to Jesus and his cause? Have there been times that you tried to fight the fight of faith, but not in accordance with Scripture, using the weapons of God for the right hand and the left? As Paul says, I tell you, that image leaves no other hands for anything else but the weapons of God, not the weapons of man. Have you ever done that? I know I have. Or have you ever been so scared of something or someone that you have denied that you even know him? Loved ones, do you realize that we can do this all the louder by our silence than by even calling down curses upon ourselves? Do you realize that there is no threat we face that rises even to the level of that of a little girl compared to our God? But when we chicken out, we're standing in the guilt of Peter. And of course, there's Judas Iscariot. He sold Jesus out for money. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sold him out? Now, it doesn't have to be for silver or gold or dollars or euros or stocks or bonds or a 401k or a promotion or a job or a house, a car, a boat, a TV, a pool, or anything like that, though it could be. But indeed, any time we sell Jesus out for something we value more, prestige, comfort, sex, friendship, acclaim, pleasure, whatever, might we not at that moment be standing at least teetering on the brink of the place of Judas Iscariot? Or Judas, who in his remorse hanged himself over his sins. Have you ever been there where your remorse over your sins does not issue forth in godly repentance, but in sorrow that risks leading you to death? Judas was a man who lived with, worked with, ate with, served with Jesus and the other disciples, and yet by his actions showed that he never knew him. Have we ever been there? I know I have. When we do those things, we stand in the guilt, the awful guilt of Judas Iscariot. And indeed, we're no better than those people. Ultimately, we may actually be worse because we live on this side of the resurrection and of the ascension. Particularly those of us who are believers on this side of Pentecost, with whom and in whom the Spirit abides. But all these things are at their root, like all our particular sins, they are the outworkings of our very nature, the expressions of our sinfulness that's ingrained in our very being. They are particular acts of rebellion, but they are born of a rebel heart. The nature of sin that we inherit, we moreover embrace, as it touches every aspect of our being. We rebel in every capacity we're given, left to ourselves. And it is right, it is fitting, and it is just for the holy Creator God, against whom we rebel, to react to us in that settled, passionate, committed, active opposition to evil that the Bible calls his wrath. So our willful rebellion against God himself, against the infinite God, requires a punishment of dreadful and immense proportion to satisfy the justice that is even more part of God's character than our sin is part of ours. We stand in the guilt of those who crucified the Lord. God says in his word that the soul that sins, it shall die. And that's every one of us. For there is no one righteous, not even one. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Oh, yes. We were all there in guilt as participants, corporately and individually. I'm reminded of, you remember when Mel Gibson came out with his movie, The Passion of the Christ? There was an interview, I believe it was Diane Sawyer, I might be wrong on that. And what happened was there was a lot of buzz about that movie as it was coming out, because just the very name, passion plays in Europe, in medieval Europe and even later, were occasions where people professing to be Christians would have these plays around Easter to show the crucifixion of Jesus. And they would do things where, for example, all the characters would be dressed up in what they thought things looked like in first century, togas and armor and things like that, except the Jews. The Jews who condemned Jesus were dressed in the way Jews dressed at the time the play was given. And these worked out as occasions for awful, awful anger and violence against the Jews in their midst, even leading to pogroms, massive, organized, systematic driving off or killing of the Jews who lived with them. So people were understandably worried about this movie, that it was going to be more of the same. And so in that interview, the woman interviewing Mr. Gibson was pressing him, trying to get some type of anti-Semitic statement out of him. Now, whatever you think about Mel Gibson in his personal life, before, during, and since, he handled this very well, because she finally just, you know, was asking, you know, well, did the Jews kill Jesus? And he was trying to keep from saying something that was soundbite worthy. And she finally said, look, who killed Jesus? And he got it right. He said, I did. We all did. The guilt of Jesus' death is on all of us. There's a song. The first verse of it explains it very well. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, scorned by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. We were all there. We all did it. We're all responsible. We were there in the guilt of those who betrayed, abandoned, condemned, and yes, crucified him. Moreover, this was by God's plan. Going back to Isaiah, chapter 53, beginning back again, picking up in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the purpose and the effect of the cross, that the Son of God, the Messiah, the suffering servant, suffers not for his own sins, for he had none, but for those he came to save. Loved ones, for those of us who trust in Christ, we were there on the cross as the wrath of God was poured out for our sin. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm going to start jumping around a bit here. Follow me if you wish. Otherwise, if you want the references, I can give them to you later. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, chapter 5, speaking of knowing the fear of the Lord, he points out, beginning in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." He died for all. Therefore all die. The soul that sins shall die. This is the law of God. We have sinned, therefore we must die. But Christ died for us. And Paul goes on to state, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," or she. In the Greek, it's very stark. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. "The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. I'm going to read it more literally there. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ died for all, therefore all died. But notice the qualification. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this does not teach a form of universalism, because we know that not all are saved. For example, turn back to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. "Having expounded how there is no one righteous, not even one, everyone is turned away, everyone has together become worthless. The way of peace they have not known, there's no fear of God before their eyes." That's us. That's us in the guilt in which we stand. And he points out that this is there so that everyone has to shut up. Everyone is held accountable to God. And the law doesn't justify anyone. It gives knowledge of sin. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through trust in Jesus Christ for all who trust. There is a need, you see, for trust. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood for everyone to be received by faith, by trust, to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, righteous. And the justifier, the one who makes righteous, the one who trusts in Jesus. There is a necessity of receiving this. There is a necessity to trust. And for those who trust, Christ died for all, and therefore all died. That is how there is now no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ, appears a lot in the New Testament. Roughly speaking, it refers to those who are united with Him, for whom He is representative, substitute, propitiation. Those who are united with Him, how? By grace through faith. That is, by trust. So if you're here this morning, you have trusted in Him by God's grace. That wrath due to you has been poured out on Him on the cross, because the sentence for sin is death, and He died in your place. Therefore, you died so far as God is concerned. Justice is satisfied. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? If you were in Christ, yes, you were there under the wrath of God. Then you have died to sin. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awful weight of sin. Every sinful thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the shame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. So were you there when they crucified the Lord? We were all there in the guilt of those who betrayed Him, who abandoned Him, who condemned Him, and who crucified Him. Our sin was laid upon Him. And for those who trust, we were there dying under the wrath of God once and for all for our sin. But I said I had 3 points. The third one is also just as important. If we are united with Christ, we are united with Him in His death. His death is our death. But if we're united with Christ, we are united with Him in His resurrection as well. He did not stay dead. That most beautiful announcement that's recorded in at least the Synoptic Gospels. For example, in Luke, when the women came to embalm His body, and the angel spoke to them and asked, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Oh, loved ones, don't ever forget the resurrection. When you present the gospel, don't stop at the cross. The resurrection is important. It is vital. It's vital for several reasons. It is vital first because it says that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. When He hung on the cross under the wrath of God, and then shouted in the Greek, "Tetelestai, it is finished." God's eternal wrath for believers was exhausted in the person of His Son. Our transgressions against a being, the being of infinite worth, holiness, and goodness, in 3 hours on the cross was exhausted for us in the person of the Son. And His resurrection shows that it was done. God accepted the sacrifice. It is important because it ratifies who Jesus is. It shows that He did not die for His own sins. He bore our sins, and now God is pleased to raise Him from the dead. Death could not hold Him. His death proves that He was fully man. His resurrection proves that He is truly God. He was innocent. He was infinite in worth, able to exhaust the infinite weight of our sins, and death could not hold Him. It is important because if we are united with Him in death, then we are united with Him in His resurrection. And if He is no longer dead, then neither are we. Oh, I know our bodies will die unless He returns first. Just as our bodies did not physically die with Him on the cross, but our death was much, much more real, so our life is more real yet. Our bodies will die. But His resurrection proves that ours will be resurrected as well on that day. And we will receive the resurrection bodies like His. Just as Paul said in Romans in chapter 4, when he's talking about the faith of Abraham and how the Bible teaches us that Abraham believed God. He trusted God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So Paul goes on in chapter 4, verse 23 to say, "But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours too. It will be counted to those of us who trust in Him who raised up from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification," our being declared righteous. This idea is all over, loved ones. Ephesians 2. "And you were dead," he's talking to believers, "you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We have been raised with Him so that God might show His grace to us forever. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." Also in Colossians chapter 3, the basis of Christian ethics that he gives is, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's the risen Christ. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." The resurrection seals for us the promise of the ultimate resurrection. because we are united with him. And just as death cannot hold him, it can't hold us either, those of us who are united with him by grace through faith. And indeed, is this not what we picture in baptism? At least those of us who believe in immersive believers' baptism. In Colossians 2, it explicitly tells us this. When he says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through trust, through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it," in the cross. Or Romans, again, chapter 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There's a verse to that song, "Were you there when the stone was rolled away?" And in a very real sense, if you're here this morning and you are united with Christ by grace through faith, then in a very real sense, no. We were not there when the stone was rolled away. Because why would the living be among the dead? Just as his death is ours with respect to God, to our sin and God's wrath, so also, united with him, we were raised to newness of life that very day. But of course, this is only for those who trust, who have indeed received Christ Jesus the Lord. The Bible tells us everyone will be raised bodily in the end. Those of us who are united to Christ will be raised for eternal glory. We will have enjoyed union with him and life even beforehand. And then, with our resurrection body, we will live forever with him in glory. But for those who are not, they will be raised as well for eternal punishment. For you see, a sin against an infinite God demands an infinite payment. You are not infinite. You are not God. No sinner can ever exhaust God's just, right, settled opposition to their rebellion. And since his death, hasn't counted for that person. Maybe hasn't counted for you. Neither will his resurrection. And all that remains is unspeakable, heart-rending, eternal loss, dying forever and ever and ever. Therefore, we beg, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God, the righteousness he demands in him, by union with him. And if you have already done this, if you are united with Christ by grace through faith, his death counts for you, his life is yours as well. Then does the love of Christ constrain you? People die going into eternity every day to die forever. Do we beg as we ought? be reconciled to God, so that many might say, "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won by your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost, as we stand forgiven at the cross." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this, your gospel, that Christ died once and for all for sinners and was raised up again, and that we, united by you, by grace, through trust in Christ and Christ alone for all that you have done, though we all were there in guilt, yet you being rich in mercy because of the great love with which you loved us, made us alive with him. As we were there in his death for our sin, and we were there when he rose up again, so that we might be there forever with you in his glory by your grace. He who bore our sins in his own body on the tree under your just wrath, just as you purposed it before the foundation of the world. O Heavenly Father, grant that this gospel would continue to go forth, that we might be faithful ambassadors and faithful worshipers, that we may know you in your sufferings, we may know you in glory, and that above all we might know you in joy, and that we might proclaim this, your gospel of reconciliation that you have given us to proclaim. Father, for those who are here this morning, for that one who does not yet know this grace, who stands only in the guilt and not in Christ's death, not in his resurrection, Lord, you who commanded light to shine out of darkness, we beg you that light might shine in their hearts as we beg them to be reconciled to you. Father, we ask that your love, the love of Christ, would constrain us, that as we go forth in the power of your Spirit, we might proclaim this boldly before the world, not in timidity, not in self-interest, but in love, so that you might be glorified as you accomplish your purposes in all of history, that you might save sinners, that you might build up your church and conform us to the image of your Son, that we might rejoice forever for our joy, for the joy of others, and above all for your glory as you make manifest your goodness and grace. Heavenly Father, we ask all of these things for the sake of your renown. And it is in Jesus' name and solely on the basis of his merit that we even ask this. Amen.